Now our text is Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they. This is the description of the citizens of the king, the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those who are truly saved by the grace of God. The elect of God, you can say. And he says in verse 6, they are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're blessed. It's blessed to have this hunger. I call this in your lesson a holy hunger. And the reason I call it holy, and understand now, the word holy means separate. That's what it means. It means to be different in a godly way, in this sense. And what I mean by that is this is a hunger and thirst that men and women don't have by nature. Now, men and women by nature are hungry. Obviously, we're hungry physically. But even in a religious way, people are hungry and thirsty for certain things, but not for righteousness. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Look over at Isaiah 51. This is a prophecy of Christ. And in Isaiah 51 and verse 1, the Lord calls upon the people of Judah through Isaiah, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Following after righteousness and seeking the Lord are synonymous here. In other words, if you're truly seeking the Lord, that's Jehovah, God who saves, the God of grace, the God of the covenant, you're seeking righteousness. But man by nature does not know righteousness. And he knows religion. He even knows human morality and ethics. You know, a lot of people would say, well, I'm going to try to be a better person. Somebody might say, well, I'm going to join the church and give my heart to Jesus and all that. Let me ask you a question. Are they seeking righteousness? And the answer is no. Look across the page there to verse 7 of Isaiah 51. And I'd do you well to read this whole chapter because it's really good. He says in verse 7 of Isaiah 51, hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Ye that know righteousness. Now, throughout the Bible, we see examples of men and women who thought they knew righteousness, but they didn't. Example. Cain, he thought he knew righteousness. What righteousness did he know? He knew the righteousness of man, or what he thought was the righteousness of man, and he brought his works to God to be accepted. Man's standard, fallen, sinful man's standard of righteousness is always lower, way too low, than God's standard. And we could go through the Bible and talk about that. In the New Testament, here's what did Christ say here in Matthew 5? He says in verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've got to have a righteousness that's way higher than what they're teaching you. That's what he's saying. What is righteousness? Mark and I were talking about this before the lesson. And I told him this, I said, you know, whenever we talk about the Bible, when we talk about even the gospel and verses of the Bible, we don't always use what you might say is technically, doctrinally precise language. But we need, and that's okay as long as we don't go astray. But for example, the word righteousness, a lot of times when you see in the Bible the word right, the word righteous or righteousness, that word could just as easily be translated just, justice, justified, or justification. Righteousness, technically speaking, is a legal term. That's what it is in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's used in a legal way too, but it's used another way, and I'll tell you about that in just a moment. But it's a legal term. It's not a moral term. But righteousness is the standard. It's the legal standard by which all morality is to be measured. For example, love is a moral term, a moral quality of character. You say, well, I'm going to try to love everybody perfectly. And you know we're going to fall short. Now, why is that? Because our love does not measure up to the standard of righteousness that God requires. Can I do anything in love, in obedience, that will measure up to the standard of righteousness that God requires? And the answer is no. We always fall. That's what it means when it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short, missed the mark of the glory of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the word righteous and righteousness is used legally, but it's also used in a business way, like mercantile. For example, when they went to market and they were going to buy something, they had a balance, a scale. And the worth, the value, the cost of something was to be measured as it weighed against the scale. Like if you had so much gold, you'd weigh that against the thing you were wanting to buy, and it had to balance out. And that's where you come to the term iniquity, inequity. It doesn't balance out. You hear the term the scales of justice. That's where that comes from. The Lord uses that term to pronounce someone guilty. Like you remember Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, who was throwing the party using the vessels of the temple. And the handwriting on the wall, many, many, tikal ufarsin, thou art found weighed in the balance and found wanting. All right. Now, why is that important? Well, look over at Matthew chapter 7. It's important to understand that man by nature does not know righteousness. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. And here in verse 21, Matthew said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work what? Iniquity. Now, how could the Lord call that iniquity? Now, you know what most preachers say about that, don't you? Well, they just weren't sincere in what they did. Well, where does it say that in Matthew 7? It doesn't, does it? All right. And if that is the case, is your righteousness that you'll plead before God, is it your sincerity? And if it is, how sincere do you have to be? Now think about that. Well, it doesn't say anything about their sincerity there. What's the context of Matthew 7? What's he talking about? Well, he starts out talking about the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. What is the narrow way that leads to life? It's the gospel way. It's the way of righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about how false preachers preach a false message, which is a cursed tree that will produce no good fruit. In other words, sinners aren't going to be saved under the preaching of a false gospel. And then he says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Now, preaching in his name, casting out demons, many wonderful works, is all under the category of what the world would call moral and good. But it falls short of the standard of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. That's what it is. And anything that falls short of that is iniquity, sin, evil. That's what the scripture says. Now that's what's offensive to the natural man. You mean to tell me that all my efforts to worship, all my efforts in praying? Somebody asked me one time, does God hear the prayer of an unbeliever? Now think about that. Well, what is the basis and the ground of prayer to God, acceptable prayer to God? We have a what? A great high priest, whom unbelievers deny. Now, as far as hearing it, is God aware of it? He heard the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18, but he didn't accept it. He rejected it. This man went away unjustified, you see. The basis of prayer is righteousness that's found where? Only in Christ. And that's what this is talking about right here, Matthew chapter 5. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness not of men, but of God. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are sanctified because, and how do you know? Because it says they're going to be filled. That hunger that they have for righteousness is going to be satisfied. That thirst they have after righteousness is going to be quenched. How? Where? In who? Not in themselves. Not in others. Not in their denomination. Not in their church. Not in their ceremonies. Only in Christ and His righteousness imputed. That's it. That's what He's talking about. Christ came to fulfill the righteousness of the law. And what happens, see, the Holy Spirit gives us that hunger and thirst in Holy Spirit conviction. Look over at John 16. What happens is the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, shows us that we have no righteousness by which to be justified and made right and reconciled to God. He shows us that our best efforts to be righteous will always fail. He shows us that our best works will not make us so in the sight of God. And then He shows us that there is righteousness to be found in one person by His one work, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 16 and verse 8, talking about the Holy Spirit. When He has come, He will reprove or convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on Me. Christ is the one who was manifested to take away our sin. If we don't have Christ, what do we have left? Sin. What did He do on the cross? He was made sin. Our sin debt was imputed to Him, and He satisfied God's justice. He drank damnation dry. So without Him, all that's left as as we stand before God is sin, and sin demands death. Then He says, verse 10, of righteousness. But righteousness how? Now think about this. Righteousness because I'm going to make you a better person? No. Righteousness because you're going to turn over a new leaf? No. Righteousness because Christ goes to the Father and you see Me no more. Now how did Christ go to the Father? He went to the Father as the one who died on the cross, was buried, arose again the third day, the one who made an end of our sins, the one who brought in everlasting righteousness for God's people. That's how He went to the Father, as the surety and the substitute of God's people. In other words, what He's saying here is, if you're convicted of sin, you're going to know that you have no righteousness but that which Christ has accomplished on Calvary that's imputed to you. You're not going to look anywhere else. You can't find any. A one who is convinced of sin, one who is blessed of God, who truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness, will find no satisfaction from that hunger, no quenching of that thirst anywhere else but in Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And then He says in verse 11 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And that's a way of saying that when Christ died on that cross and was judged for my sin, I was judged in Him. And I'm accepted before God in Him. And I don't find righteousness. Listen, don't look within yourselves to find righteousness. It's not there. You say, but I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. Well, if you're a believer, you do. And he is righteous in himself, but we're still sinners saved by grace. And that's all we'll ever be, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But that's the issue. Do you know righteousness? If you do, if you really know righteousness as taught by God in his word, according to his holy nature, then you won't be able to find it anywhere but in Christ. You won't find it anywhere else. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. You know, everything in this Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is to be measured right here. Does it, you know, is it acceptable with God? Am I accepted with God? The Bible says we're accepted in the beloved. It means we're accepted in Christ. When I worship, we're met here this morning to worship. Does God accept that? Is he pleased with that? You know, there are people who say no. And there are people who say yes, obviously. When I pray, okay, we're commanded to be people of prayer. You know, in the old tabernacle, they had the altar of incense, which, you know, kept it burning there. It was in the holy place, not in the holy of holies, but in the holy place. And that represented the prayers of the saints going up before God and the intercessory work of Christ, you know, going up and down. When I pray, does God accept that? Is God pleased with that? When I pray, let me ask you this. Now think about it. Have I ever in my life prayed what I would categorize as a perfect, sinless, uncontaminated prayer? No distractions from anywhere, from the flesh, from the world. Have I ever done that? Well, I'm going to tell you, I haven't. I remember before I was converted, I was sitting up there at 13th Street Baptist Church, and Brother Mahan was preaching. And he made this statement, and I thought he was crazy. In fact, I didn't want to go back. I didn't want to go the first time, but I didn't want to go back. But my mother kept talking me into going back. That was the Lord using her to get my attention. But he made this statement. He said, he was talking about the sinnerhood, how we are so sinful, such a sinful people. And he said, there's enough sin in the best prayer I've ever prayed to sink a world to hell. I thought he was off his rocker. I didn't know what he meant. But then I come to understand by the power of God through his word what righteousness is. You know, we call it holiness. You know, we say, somebody talks about holiness and righteousness, and those are different terms. Usually when we speak of the word holiness, we're talking about moral purity. But normally that's not what it means in the Bible. You know, the writer of Hebrews called the people of God holy brethren. Does that mean that they were morally perfect in their thoughts, in their motives? No. It means they were set apart by God. Set apart before the foundation of the world when God chose them. Set apart in justification when God put them in Christ. Their sins imputed to Christ. His righteousness to them. Set them apart in redemption. Christ died for our sins. Set us apart in regeneration when the Holy Spirit brought us under the gospel and gave us faith to believe. Gave us a new heart, a new spirit, new mind, didn't he? Brought us to faith in Christ and repentance. You see, that's different from what I was. But one of that, he convicts us of sin and of righteousness, and he shows us what righteousness is. For the first time in my life, and I'm not setting a date or a time on it, but for the first time in my life, I knew righteousness. I know what it is. I know the measure. I know the scale now. I know the standard. And here it is. Somebody says, well, I'm going to do the best I can. That ought to be good enough. Well, what does God say? Repent Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By whom? By that man whom he hath ordained. In that he has given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Okay, you do the best you can, but it better measure up to the standard of righteousness. And where's that to be found? In Christ. Right there. You say, I'm going to just love everybody. Unless you can say you love everybody as perfectly as Christ loved everybody, you fall short. Isn't that right? You fall short. What does that show? You know, God requires perfect righteousness. And a lot of people say, well, that's unreasonable of God to require that, knowing that we can't measure up. It's not unreasonable because God provides a way of righteousness. But it's not a way we want by nature. And the reason we don't want it by nature is because it doesn't give us any room to boast. Doesn't give me any room to glory. I mean, you think about it. I was writing an article for a future bulletin on you know, why me, Lord? You remember that old song, Why Me, Lord? Well, a believer oftentimes will ask that question concerning, let's say, election. I mean, you think about it. Look at the population of this world and the number of people that we kind of, that we believe, who know and love the gospel, and believe it, the true gospel, and the number of people who don't. And we know that the only difference between us and them is what? The sovereign mercy and grace of God. Isn't that it? Can you think of any other reason? Somebody said, well, the Jews, they thought they were chosen too. Yeah, but they thought they were chosen based upon things that gave them room to boast. I don't have any room. Why did God choose me? There's only one biblical answer given. It's found in Matthew chapter 11. And Christ said, you know, you have hidden this from the wise and the prudent and revealed it unto babes. For so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. He didn't say, for so, Father, they seem good in your sight. It, his choice. God said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. He told that to Moses. I'm going to talk about that a little bit this morning in the main message. But this is it. There's nothing in us. So how does he give us that hunger and that thirst? He convicts us of sin. He shows us that apart from Christ and his righteousness imputed, we are eternally damned. The best of us and the worst of us and everybody in between. Now that's it. Now, there is a future aspect to this. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. And let me show you this. The citizens of the king, the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are those who know righteousness. They know that God must be just when he justifies. They know they don't have it in themselves and can't work it. And they are filled when they find it in Christ. His righteousness imputed. Now that's the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And I'll tell you what. That is a feeling, isn't it? Now you think about it. If you know yourself, that is a feeling. In other words, everything that God requires of me as to attaining and maintaining my salvation and eternal bliss, I find complete in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. By one offering he hath perfected, completed, finished forever them that are sanctified. That's the truth. But now there is a future aspect of this beatitude. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Paul is talking about how he can only find righteousness in Christ. But then in verse 11, he starts talking about the resurrection of the dead. See there in verse 11 of Philippians 3, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What is the resurrection of the dead? Well, the most comprehensive explanation that we're given of resurrection from the dead is found in 1 Corinthians 15. We won't turn there, but you can read the whole chapter. When I wrote that book, What is Salvation? That was the fourth realm of salvation, the glorified realm. When the apostle spoke of it, he spoke of salvation in the future tense. We are saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. And when we talk about the glorified state, what we're talking about is being freed from the bondage of this physical being, this flesh, this sin and its contamination, and getting a new body, a spiritual body. And I always tell people when you read about that and study it, you know, there's people, we've got a lot of questions about that. You'll still have a lot of questions about it. We know some things about it. We know from Christ appearing to the disciples after his resurrection, we know something of that in his glorified body. But here's what he's talking about here. The resurrection of the dead is this. You remember Paul said in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, I'm righteous in Christ right now, as righteous as I'll ever be. That cannot be improved. That's my ground of salvation, my ground of justification. That's the standard by which God measures everything. But right now, I'm still subject to the pains and the infirmities and the weaknesses and the consequences of sin in this flesh. And sometimes it hurts a lot more than others, doesn't it? And you know, if the Lord lets us live long enough, it's going to get worse and worse. Don't you know that? I mean, I know people who have what we call been healthy all their life. And then all of a sudden, boom, it hits. But usually, it doesn't happen like that, does it? Usually, for most of us, it's a gradual waning away, isn't it? You know, you start feeling better. Walter told me, Walter, you're what, 86? And he told me, he said, I'm beginning to feel my I don't think I'm going to have to wait till 86 to feel my age. You're blessed that way, Walter. You've been blessed. Yeah, most of us don't have to wait till 86 to begin to feel our age, do we? And then, well, what's the Lord showing us there? Paul, the apostle, one of the things that he's talking about, look here. He says in verse 12 of Philippians 3, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. What's he talking about there? He'd already talked about being perfect in Christ, hadn't he? Yes. But now he's talking about in himself. I'm still just a sinner. We sing that song, only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. That's my story. To God be the glory. Only a sinner saved by grace. That's what Paul's talking about. I'm perfect in Christ. I'm righteous in Christ as I'll ever be. But in myself, I'm still a sinner. I'm still subject to all these problems, all these pains. And it gets worse as I get older. Physically, if nothing else. So Paul's saying, not as though I've already attained. What he's talking about is perfection in himself. Sinlessness in himself. I haven't attained that yet. I'm still the old wretched man. And then he says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. What I am in Christ, I'm going to follow after that. I want to be as perfect and conform to Christ in every way. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, to prove that he's talking about perfection in himself, He already has perfection in Christ, completeness in Christ, but not in himself. To prove that, look at verse 15. He says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. I'm perfect in Christ. Let be thus minded. Think this way. And if in any other thing be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. In other words, we who are already righteous in Christ, God gives us a hunger and thirst for righteousness in ourselves. In the sense of not thinking that we can make ourselves so by our efforts. No, that would be a denial of Christ. But in the sense of wanting to be free from the consequences, the contaminations, the influence of sin in ourselves. Now, let me caution you this way. That's not just a death wish. Okay? It's not simply saying, well, I want to die now. Because I've often said this. I'd kind of like to stick around a little while longer. We were talking about this. I'd like to see my grandkids grow up, wouldn't you all? I'd like to see them graduate from high school, even college maybe. Maybe get married, you know. Some of y'all have great grandkids, you know, and you might want to see them, all right? But you know what? That may change. The Lord may hit me with some dreaded disease that I go through pain, and I might wish to die, to go to be with Him. Lord, take me home. And I suspect the older we get and the weaker we get, that desire grows. I call it dying grace, you know. Lord, take me home. So what I'm saying here is we do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We want to be free from sin in ourselves. Well, that's going to be filled because Christ is going to take us home to be with Him. Just like He told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. We're going to be, John said, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we we'll be like Him. We'll see Him face to face. We'll be with Christ. And like I said, there's a lot of questions that we ask about the glorification state and the body and all the spiritual body. I don't know all the answers, but I know this. We'll live forever and ever with Christ, with no sin, no sorrow, no pain. That's not just a pipe dream. That's not just religious talk. That's reality. They shall be filled. We have that longing. Okay.